Hello and welcome to a masterclass in Mariology. This is Dr. Mark Miravalli. I'm joined by my colleague and friend, Dr. Robert Festigi. And in this episode of a masterclass in Mariology, we will discuss arguably the most controversial dogma in the church's history, at least in terms of how long it took to define. And by controversial, I don't mean there's some intrinsic problem. I mean, it took the church time and the theologians of the church time to get clarity about what has become such an absolutely pivotal, foundational, sublime truth about Our Lady. That is the Immaculate Conception. So welcome, Robert. We have a great task before us in talking about Our Lady's fullness of grace and her absence of sin today.
Oh, it's such an important dogma. And really, it in a way, it brings together the whole Marian mystery in connection with the incarnation. And it links also the predestination of the incarnation combined with the predestination of the mother of the Word incarnate. Yep. And this all in God's plan, ab aeterno, as Lumen Gentium 61 of Vatican II says, that this was predestined from eternity.
And it's absolutely foundational for her co-redemption.
Yes.
She is the co-redemptrix because she's first the Immaculate Conception. And that was a quote by Cardinal Wojtyła back in 1972, if memory serves correctly, December 8th. So she is made the perfect partner with Jesus through her Immaculate Conception. So let's go over some foundations first. Let's do our diligence. Perhaps, Robert, we can start by reading the definition. So let's go to Blessed Pius the Ninth, 1854, and the dogmatic declaration Ineffabilis Deus, which bring us this profound truth in what he would call a perfection of doctrine, which is an infallible dogma.
That's exactly right. And I mean, he begins by saying, to the honor of the holy and undivided Trinity, to the glory and distinction of the Virgin Mother of God, for the exaltation of the Catholic faith and the increase of the Christian religion, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, and our own, we declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine that maintains the most blessed Virgin Mary at the first instant of her conception, by the singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved immune from all stain of original sin, is revealed by God, and therefore firmly and constantly to be believed by all the faithful.
Yeah. And there we are. I must say, Robert, you sounded rather papal as you were reading that. It had a solemnity that bespeaks the dogma. So let's break down that incredible statement. And maybe just even before we get to the scriptural foundations of it, let's establish that this is a unique privilege. No one else is immaculately conceived, no other human. Of course, Jesus Christ is immaculately conceived, the God-man, because he gets his nature from Our Lady, which is an immaculate nature. But there's no other, even if we can discuss other possible human beings that experienced an assumption, we cannot hold another human being experienced the Immaculate Conception. At the moment of her conception, that she's freed from sin, and positively stated, full of grace, and she suffers no effects of original sin because of this great freedom from the moment of her conception.
Exactly. And Pius XII, in his encyclical Fulgens Corona, made it clear that this privilege is absolutely unique to Mary. I mean, there is a tradition that St. John the Baptist and even St. Joseph were purified from original sin in their mother's womb, but Mary was preserved, not purified from original sin. And this was in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race. You know, at the Council of Basel, in 1439, said some of the bishops remained. They were conciliarists. They thought the Pope could leave and they could define a dogma. They defined the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, but they did not mention the foreseen merits of Christ Jesus, the Savior of the human race. So that was very important to mention. So because she's in a sense, in reality, she's preserved from original sin by the merits of her son, but the merits of her son are only possible because she was the mother of the Word incarnate. So right. it's a type of interdependence here in according to God's most holy plan.
Right. It's remarkable. And, you know, as we'll talk about towards the end, when we talk about some of the objections that had to be dealt with, and really the brilliance of Blessed John Duns Scotus in responding both to St. Bernard and to St. Thomas Aquinas in respective ways, theologically at least, that this is a higher form of redemption. And if we want to be very specific, Mary wasn't redeemed in the technical sense, because redimere means to buy back, but Mary was never under the bondage of the adversary. So she wasn't bought back, but as a daughter of Adam and Eve, she was saved. But she was saved in a higher fashion than all the rest of us, because the rest of us enter sin and then are purified, as you make reference. And I believe to both the purification of John and certainly Saint Joseph, but they weren't saved. They weren't preserved from original sin. And all this is done by an application of the graces of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Mary owes more to Jesus than any other redeemed human being. So this is not a Mary-Jesus competition. And many of our brothers and sisters who are not Catholic are concerned about this. And we'll talk about this again when we talk about St. Thomas's objection, concern at least, for are we taking away the universal redemptive victory of Jesus Christ? Are we saying Mary's immaculately conceived and therefore she doesn't need Jesus? Quite the contrary. It's manifesting the redemptive graces of Jesus Christ applied to Our Lady at the moment of her conception.
Yes, exactly. And I mean, if what some theologians say is she was purified by the merits of Christ, well, they're still being applied, you know, to her. Well, if God is able to purify her by the foreseen merits of our Lord, could she not obviously be preserved? And then there's the famous saying, which actually goes back to Adamer, but it's also associated with Blessed John Duns Scotus. He could do it. It was fitting that he do it. Therefore, he did it. In Latin, potuit, decuit, ergo, fecit. So it's absolutely fitting. It's within the divine power. I mean, this is what Francisco Suarez says about Mary, that when it comes to her, we should judge matters by divine omnipotence, what God is able to do. And God certainly could do this, and it was fitting that he should do it. And we believe, but with the assent of faith, it's dogmatically proclaimed that he did it. And if Catholics were to deny this, as Pius IX says, they would make shipwreck of their faith and really depart from the Catholic faith.
That's absolutely true. And it also manifests the interconnectedness of dogma. People say, well, in fact, there was a cardinal who we don't have to mention. He's since deceased, but he went to a Marian conference. It was actually a Catholic Lutheran conference. Said, you know, you could still be a good Catholic and deny the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption. And this was a grave theological mistake, which I believe there was some adjustment in his comments after that time. But these are all connected, because if you deny the Immaculate Conception, you're denying the Assumption, but you're also making a statement about who is Jesus Christ and what nature does he have and the incarnation. And so you pull on one dogma and all the others come, just like a tapestry. You can't pull on one and maintain the other ones. But let's go to scripture. Let's get our foundations right. And so in Ineffabilis Deus, and even the papal commission that helped prepare the document, it said, Robert, I don't know how much of this is Roman scuttlebutt or not, but the commission was taking so long that Pius IX at some point just intervened and said, enough, I will decide the final formulation, because it was some, you know, 3-4 years in the process. And there was Dominican and Franciscan battles going on based on questions that we've talked about already in terms of absolute primacy and other things. But that this definition, its biblical foundations, and according to the commission, lay first, not exclusively, but first on Genesis 3:15. Maybe you could elaborate that for us a little bit.
Yes, exactly. Well, Genesis 3:15 is called the proto-gospel, the first gospel, because after the fall of Adam and Eve, there is this prophecy of the coming of the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, who represents Satan and sin. And Blessed Pius IX certainly refers to this in his papal bull defining the Immaculate Conception, Ineffabilis Deus. I'll just read to you. He cites, I will put enmities between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Genesis 3:15 taught that by this divine prophecy, the merciful Redeemer of mankind, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, was clearly foretold, that his most blessed mother, the Virgin Mary, was prophetically indicated, and at the same time, the very enmity of both against the evil one was significantly expressed. So there's this enmity. Hence, just as Christ, the mediator between God and man, assumed human nature, blotted the handwriting of the decree that stood against us, and fastened it triumphantly to the cross, so the Most Holy Virgin, united with him by a most intimate and indissoluble bond. That's what's always stressed, this bond, this intimate and indissoluble bond, was with him and through him eternally at enmity with the evil serpent, and most completely triumphed over him, and thus crushed his head with her immaculate foot.
It's, you know, it's so clear. And again, not to enter into all at this point, all the discussions, is it he or is it she will crush the head? It's very clear in the Latin, it's in the Vulgate, it's ipsa. The context says that it's ipsa because who are the protagonists of the passage, Robert? The woman and the serpent. Yeah. So it would be odd, if you're going to use a pronoun, it'd be odd to go to the seed rather than to the woman in doubt. And when people start talking, you know, even about the Hebrew, that pronoun can change even on a single line. I mean, there's a reference in Genesis 3:20 when Adam says, she, you know, brought the apple, if you will, she made, well, it's the male form that's used in the Hebrew. And so there's great ambiguity with that. Plus the fact that Jerome would have so many more texts, original solid texts available to him than we have now. And ultimately, even if we kick into, not as foundational, but as confirmatory, private revelation, it's a constant, unbroken theme that Mary's crushing the head of the serpent. But this is not private revelation. This is the Vicar of Christ. And that would be repeated all the way down through the 1950s. So for 1500 years, it's always she. She will crush the head of the serpent.
Yes, and I like what Pius IX stresses, that intimate and indissoluble bond between Jesus and Mary. And so Jesus only becomes the seed of the woman through Mary. So even if you were to use the male pronoun in modern translations, it still can, you can never remove Mary from the crushing of the head. And she's the one at enmity. You know, of course, Christ is at enmity, but she's the woman at enmity. Why is she at enmity with the serpent? Because she never was under his control. I mean, this is what Alphonsus Liguori in the Glories of Mary, I could paraphrase, he would say, if Mary had been conceived with original sin, the devil could boast that you, Christ, took your human nature from one who was once under me. But Mary was never, not even for an instant, under the control of sin. She is Panagia, as the Byzantines like to say, all holy. And as Saint Ephrem of Syria in the fourth century said, there is absolutely no stain in Jesus nor in his mother. She's stainless. She's all pure. And that it's becoming more and more clear that Byzantine and Eastern fathers understood Mary's all holiness. And some say, well, this is a Latin tradition. Actually, it was Latin medieval theologians who were hesitant about it. But our good friend, now deceased, but Father Peter Damian Fellner, points out that St. John Paul II in Redemptoris Mater, you know, talks about Mary, in the mystery of Christ, Mary is present even before the creation of the world as the one whom the Father has chosen as mother of his Son in his incarnation. In this way, from the first moment of her existence, she belonged to Christ, sharing in the salvific and sanctifying grace and that love which has its beginning of the blessed. And then he cites that multiple Eastern fathers saw this, you know, that there was this kind of preservative redemption. And he says, this is Father Fellner, other well-known Eastern fathers and theologians associated with this position, according to the great scholar Father Martin Jugy, are St. John Damascene, Photius, Theodore the Studite, Joseph the Hymographer, John the Geometer, Nicophorus, Callistus, Gregory Palamas, Theophane of Nicaea, Nicholas Cabasilis, Demetrius Kidonis, and George Scholarius. So there was this, and Father Christian Kappes, this great patristic scholar now in Pittsburgh at the Byzantine Catholic Seminary, he has shown that Gregory Palamas and Mark of Ephesus and others, they talked about the pre-purification of Mary, but they were understanding it in a Greek patristic sense. Purification means more to be made more holy. It wasn't being purified from sin, but it had a positive notion of being illumined and sanctified in anticipation. So it was the equivalent of the Immaculate Conception.
Really, historically, the stronger negativity towards the Immaculate Conception really only comes out of that 19th century after the definition. Before that, the Eastern Fathers are the principal defenders of the Immaculate Conception for the first millennium. But let's go back just for a moment with this biblical foundation of enmity. I think it's critical that we establish here. It's God who places enmity between the woman and the serpent. That's an enmity biblically is a total, radical, perpetual opposition. The Hebrew word is ibah, and ibah means you are as opposed as you can be, and you will always remain that way. That's the biblical sense of enmity. So it's God who places that total radical enmity between the woman and the serpent. And it's a parallel enmity to the enmity between their seeds, their respective seeds. So we could say that as much as Jesus is opposed to sin, which is the seed of Satan, so Mary is opposed to Satan. It's a parallel enmity, and it's given by God. And what's the first thing that happens after this enmity is given? There's the prophecy of co-redemption. And I find this to be absolutely key. God makes her immaculate so that she can be the woman who crushes the head crushes the head of Satan with it under Jesus. Now, of course, regardless of the pronoun, I'm glad you bring that up, Robert. regardless of the pronoun, Mary crushes the head of Satan by the power of Jesus. That's without question. At the same time, if you deny Mary's role in it, you're denying an aspect of human participation, which God willed, and that's problematic. And it's also, I had an interview recently with EWTN in Great Britain, and the interviewer was saying how misogynist it would be if sin enters through a woman and a man, but redemption comes only through a man. Where is the woman's role in restoration? And that's why even you quote Saint Ephrem says Mary's as stainless as Eve was before the fall of Eve.
That's right.
It's all of a one in terms of a God-given enmity, which leads to Our Lady's foundation for co-redemption.
That's right. And she was impeded by no sin, so she could give herself totally to the mission of redemption. This is there in Vatican II. And her predestination, if we read Lumen Gentium 56 carefully, her predestination is linked to co-redemption, that the Father of Mercies willed that the incarnation should be preceded by the acceptance of her who was predestined to be the mother of his son, so that just as a woman contributed to death, so also a woman should contribute to life. So this is really the new Eve. She's immaculate, she's predestined, so that she could contribute to life. That's our redemption.
That's right. The immaculate new Eve has almost every single later dogma and doctrine and that the church would proclaim. And as again, as Blessed Pius IX would say, a process of perfecting doctrine. We've been talking recently, Robert, about the Vincentian canon and Cardinal Newman, now Saint Newman's, you know, criteria for doctoral development. Well, quite frankly, going from Our Lady as the new Eve, the immaculate new Eve, to co-redemptrix, and then as a result of her co-redemption, mediatrix and advocate, is an easy, clear, authentic progression according both to the principles laid down by Vincent de Lerins and also taken and also confirmed by Saint Newman. This is an ongoing thing, and they point out so very clearly, regression is a sign of pollution.
Exactly.
So if you're denying the doctrine, that's not development, that's pollution. And so anybody after the Second Vatican Council, if we're going to apply this fairly and frankly, that would deny Mary's co-redemption is not only doing harm to the doctrine, but they're bringing in a pollution because it's directly contradicting the Spirit's development of this doctrine, which again is based on her Immaculate Conception.
Exactly. And Pius IX actually cites St. Vincent of Lerins in his bull defining the Immaculate Conception. It's an indirect reference, but it's there in the footnote in Denzinger, but that he was saying that, you know, about ancient dogmas, they develop over time, they're refined and polished, but they still retain their fullness of integrity and proper character, and they grow according to their own nature, namely with the same dogma and in the same sense and the same meaning. That's directly from St. Vincent of Lerins, this 5th century church father. And there's another line from St. Vincent of Lerins that Pope Francis likes to quote, and it is that our Christian doctrine is, quote, consolidated by the years, enlarged by time, and refined by age. So this is what it was with the Immaculate Conception. It was there at the beginning in Genesis 3:15, also Luke 1:28, as we'll talk about, but then it was consolidated over the years, enlarged by time, and then refined. And so then 1854, you see, well, what took it so long? But it was being refined, and then the objections to it were answered.
And I think we're going to see the exactly same principles, Robert, when we, you know, later talk about the fifth Marian dogma. I think the same truths are there. These are biblical. They have their presence in the new Eve and then in the womb of the church, if you will. And it's interesting that Vincent talks about, he uses a couple of different models. One is, you know, a seed becoming grain, or a child becoming older. Newman likes the idea of an idea, you have an initial idea, but then you wax on it, you wane it, you examine it more and more, but you don't change the idea. You don't change the kid. You don't change the grain, and you don't change the mother. And she is who she is biblically and in the new Eve that's going to come forward. But let's go to Luke 1:28, because both of those passages, even though the Papal Commission put a particular emphasis on Genesis 3:15, Luke 1:28 is also clearly supportive of the Immaculate Conception.
Well, yes, and the angel greets Mary in Luke 1:28, and he came to her and said, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." You know, so this is the beginning of the Ave Maria, the Hail Mary, you know, Ave, you know, Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum. So, hail, you who are full of grace. And as revealed at Lourdes, this is who Mary is.
Yeah, that's the confirmation that comes. And I find the Greek particularly helpful in this case. And you know, for those who are listening, when you quote an authentic interpretation and an authentic translation of Greek, it doesn't mean that you're a living lexicon. It's fair to quote Greek, even though, you know, you may not be the master next to Plato and Aristotle of the language, let alone biblical Greek. But ke keratomene is key here, because ke keratomene is a perfect present participle, which in Greek indicates an action completed in the past, but with a relevance to right now. So De La Poterie, the great biblical scholar, when he was with us, said that translation, hail or rejoice, is certainly acceptable too, full of grace. He says you can translate it, you who have been fully transformed in grace as an action completed in the past, but relevant today, or you who have been perfected in grace. Yeah. But what's very key, what's very critical, both theologically and apologetically, it can't mean, hail, I'm coming to you now, which many of our Protestant brothers and sisters think is the hermeneutic of the text. It can't be. The Greek has to establish an event completed in the past, which is not different than our perfect tense in English. No. What's the difference between perfect and imperfect? So complete in the past, but relevant today. And that's the greeting of the angel to Our Lady, which St. John Paul II says really becomes her second name, is the full of grace.
That's right. And Father Settimio Manelli, in the writing in the book that you edited on Mariology, I mean, this is what he writes. He says, in fact, in Greek, the perfect denotes an action completed in the past whose effects endure. Hence, the angel greets Mary by announcing that she has been enriched by grace in the past and that the effects of this gift remain. Without doubt, this is a singular form of address. No one else in the Bible was ever greeted thus. So,
and sometimes people will say, well, you know, Stephen in Acts was, you know, was made reference as full of grace, but it was not the perfect passive participle. It wasn't a perfecting, transforming action in the past. It was a reference to the grace of him at that moment being able to speak the truth and to receive martyrdom. But ke keratomene only appears once in the New Testament, and it has that particular unique meaning in testifying to Our Lady's being full of grace. And that's why it's so important too, Robert, that while we talk about this dogma, it's not just what Mary doesn't have, it's what she does have. It's not just that she's free from original sin and its effects, it's that she has a plenitude of grace. So the saints excel in grace. None of the saints had a plenitude of grace. That's unique to the mother. And that's why it has to be seen both as a, and I want to mention just a moment about the preternatural gifts, which I think help clarify this. But it's not just what Mary does not have in virtue of the merits of Christ. It's what Mary does have in view of the merits of Christ. And that's that fullness.
Exactly. And I mean, at the beginning of the papal bull defining the Immaculate Conception, Pius IX stresses the plenitude of grace, this in rather remarkable terms. And he says, and God honored her above all creatures with such a love that in her alone he was pleased with a most singular benevolence. Therefore, he wonderfully filled her far more than all the angels and the saints with an abundance of all the heavenly gifts taken from the treasury of his divinity. In this way, she being always and absolutely free from every stain of sin, completely beautiful and perfect, would possess such a plenitude of innocence and sanctity that under God, none greater could be known, and apart from God, no mind could ever succeed in comprehending. So this is almost like the Anselm. I mean, this might be the that then which nothing greater can be thought. So Mary is the creature that than which none greater can be thought. This is what's being said.
It's extraordinary. I mean, Pius IX is even using epistemological metaphors and images to simply say, that's how great she is. And that's why when you get Bernard, who we'll mention in just a few moments, saying De Maria Nunquam Satis, about Mary, never enough, or St. Bonaventure saying, you can't love her too much. And we've talked about that before. You can have a disordered mind and a mental illness or just a heresy in thinking that you could give idolatry to Mary. But that's not too much love. That's an error of the intellect. In terms of love, our love never matches the love of Jesus for the mother. So, but I want to break this down too for our viewers, because I think it's also important to say, when you say that Mary is free from original sin and its effects, to break this down briefly, because this could be a whole class on the theology of the body, but you know, essentially Adam and Eve are created with three sets of gifts, the natural gifts, intellect, will, body, soul, the preternatural gifts, and just to name, you know, the principal preternatural gifts, infused knowledge, the natural immortality of the body, and what the scholastics called integrity, a perfect harmony between reason and the emotions. And then thirdly, the supernatural gifts, that is the participation in the life of grace. Well, what happens with original sin? What happens to us? Well, we lose our preternatural and our supernatural gifts. So instead of infused knowledge, what do we get? We get a diminished knowledge. We still see truth, but it's difficult. It's obscured. And in terms of integrity, what happens? Well, we get concupiscence. We not only not have this perfect harmony and obedience between reason and the emotions, we get, as St. Paul says, this interior rebellion. And ultimately, thirdly, we don't have an immortality of the body. Our bodies decay. They corrupt. Yeah. Well, Our Lady was free from those. Therefore, she maintained the preternatural gifts. That's why she has infused knowledge. We see that in Our Lady pondering these things. John Paul saying she's the memory of the church. Even Mel Gibson, you know, in The Passion, making it clear, Our Lady knows what's happening on that sense. Our Lady's going to have also integrity. Our Lady does not have concupiscence, as the Council of Trent's Catechism clarifies. She's not going to have an interior rebellion. External temptation, sure, but not interior rebellion based on a fallen nature. And then thirdly, as we'll talk about in our next program, her assumption. In a real sense, we could say her assumption is the natural impact, the natural effect of her Immaculate Conception. So all of this is to say, Mary maintained her preternatural and supernatural gifts, and that's why she's going to have, I mean, Albert the Great will say, you know, even in her mind, that she knew all things. Well, we don't have to go that far necessarily, but we can say, with St. John Eudes, there's never been a greater intellect than the mother's, who's the seat of wisdom. a greater purity and a greater sustenance of the body, which expresses that purity of her heart.
Exactly. When we think of original sin, there's the formal aspect, which is the deprivation of grace. So when she's preserved immune from all stain of original sin, that could be put positively, that she had sanctifying grace from the first instant of her conception, and then she was filled with this great abundance of the heavenly gifts, as Pius IX says. But then there are the material effects of original sin, which would be bodily death, ignorance, suffering, and concupiscence. Well, there is a tradition that she died before being assumed into heaven, but she was never, she did not die because of original sin. And it was actually a theologian named Michel Dubay, Bayus, who was claiming that she died because of original sin. And this is way before the definition of the Immaculate Conception in the 16th century. I think it's 1567. Mm-hmm. The Bias was, that was one of the theses of his that was condemned, that Mary died because of original sin. Now, she had no ignorance caused by sin, because sin dulls our mind, and she was free of that. Did she have concupiscence? Well, St. Thomas Aquinas says she had the essence of concupiscence, but it was held bound because she received this fullness of grace. But John Paul II has made it clear in a Wednesday audience, she had absolutely no concupiscence. And this was June 12, 1996. I'll just read to you what he says. Pius IX's definition refers only to freedom from original sin and does not explicitly include freedom from concupiscence. Nevertheless, as he says, that Mary's complete preservation from every stain of sin also has as a consequence her freedom from concupiscence, a disordered tendency which, according to the Council of Trent, comes from sin and inclines to sin. So in other words, concupiscence is a result of sin. Right. And since Mary was free from original sin, she had no concupiscence.
Right. Now, I, and again, St. Thomas did some beautiful work on Our Lady as the Mother of God and uniting Mariology with Christology, which is still unfortunately, a principle not properly evoked by some theologians at the Second Vatican Council. But on the concupiscence, I'm happy to disagree with Thomas on that, and saying that, again, if she's not going to lose her preternatural gifts, she's going to maintain her integrity. Her life bespeaks that, and the truth about the effects of original sin bespeak it as well. Let's go a little bit, Robert, into the history of this. And of course, that would be three sessions on its own, but let me summarize and ask your comments on this. You know, typically, in general, the first of the fourth centuries are called the period of implicit belief in the Immaculate Conception. Now, what do we have in those early centuries? Well, we have Mary being called purer than the angels, altogether without stain by St. Ambrose. St. Ephrem, we've talked about with the comparison of Mary being created utterly equal with Eve before the fall. And again, if immaculate means sine macula, macula means stain in Latin, sine without stain, that's clearly contained. What don't we have? Well, we don't have it specified at conception. But I, and many others, don't see that as a real strong thematic objection, because no one believed life began at conception in the early days. Even at the time of St. Thomas, that wasn't clear. But they're saying that what was of Mary, even in these first four centuries, was all holiness, free from sin, and again, compared to Eve before the fall of Eve. That really holds the essence, going back to Vincent and then Newman, that really holds the essence of the kernel of the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, even though not yet defined, not yet fully developed.
Yes, exactly. And I mean, we have Eastern fathers alluding to this. Saint Andrew of Crete says your birth was immaculate, O Virgin, immaculate. And then he goes on to say, let us honor Mary's holy conception. You know, and this is, he's in the eighth, he dies in the eighth century. And then Saint John of Damascene, well, some people say, well, he was ambiguous because he speaks about Mary being purified. But as some scholars have shown, being purified means to have been, you know, illuminated with higher grace. Right. It didn't mean to be purified from sin. But right. this is from St. John of Damascus. He actually says, O blessed loins of Joachim, whence the all pure seed was poured out, O glorious womb of Anna, in which the holy fetus grew and was formed. So he actually speaks of the all pure seed of Mary's father.
Yeah, you know, right.
Because, and then people say, well, this is the Immaculate Conception.
And it's just a century later with Theognostus, who says that Mary was, quote, conceived by a sanctifying action. Well, there you have it. If yes. you're conceived by a sanctifying action, that's the Immaculate Conception. So that's really that second period. So the first period's, you know, first century through fourth centuries, that second period, fifth century, even starting with Severus, who's the first, you know, in 538 to use that term immaculate, and then going further. And then we have the third period, which is really a period of controversy. Now, so roughly between the 12th century, starting with St. Bernard, going all the way up until the definition in a real sense by the 19th century. Now, we have papal clarity with Pope Sixtus IV in 1477, granting the Feast of the Immaculate Conception after a great debate between the Franciscan superior general and a Dominican, and then again, challenges that come forward. So let's talk a little bit about the major Western challenges. So let's start with Bernard. And Bernard's were a little bit more feisty than St. Thomas. St. Thomas was saying, okay, we have to consider Jesus' universal redemption, but St. Bernard was throwing some thunderbolts to the canons of Lyon for celebrating what at that time was called, you know, the celebration of St. Anne. And Bernard's major objection was that the way original sin is transmitted, you can't possibly have Mary immaculately conceived, because Bernard's concept was that, you know, based on Augustine to a large degree, original sin was transmitted from infected body to soul. And so as soon as, you know, the zygote, if you will, of Mary would exist, will she be infected by Anne? And Bernard even said, well, even a moment after conception is possible, but not at conception. But this is the same guy who said, De Maria nunquam satis. He wasn't saying the mother wasn't worthy. He was simply saying it's illogical based on our understanding of the transmission of original sin, which in fact, as we'll hear shortly, Scotus would respond to that. But your thoughts on that first Bernardine objection?
Yes, exactly. Well, you know, it's interesting because St. Leo the Great in his year 449 Christological tome says that from the mother, Christ assumed nature, not guilt. And so really, this was a kind of anticipatory notion of the Immaculate Conception. But you see, what happens in conception is, as the church would later clarify, is that you have a human nature passed on, and it's not so much, you know, there is the biological material and then the fertilization and so forth, but really it's the human nature that was affected by original sin. And even the Catechism of the Catholic Church says it's sin only analogically. It's a sin contracted, not committed. But you see, the immortal soul is immediately created by God, the rational soul. So that's not contaminated, so that Mary was, she was the pure soil, as some saw, the new creation. Mm-hmm. That there are some beautiful passages on this that I could quote, that she's like the new earth, right? That some of the Eastern fathers saw. Yep. So it's not, they perceived that her conception was unique because she represents now the new, you know, the totally new. I think I have a quote here. This is quoted by Father Hauke in his book, but this would be from from an early church father here, and that she was born like the cherubim. She was formed of a pure and immaculate clay. Indeed, she was still in the loins of her father Joachim. Her mother Anna received the message of the holy angel in the following words: "Your offspring will be renowned in all the world." So she was formed by the virgin earth, and this is the Theotechnos this is the citation, Theotechnos of Livias. And and Irenaeus says, as Adam was formed from the virgin earth that had never been worked, so Jesus Christ comes as man from the Virgin Mary. However, there is a new idea in Theotechnos, that the immaculate origin of Jesus from the Virgin Mary always already includes the origin of Mary, even in her conception. So this is, as we've seen now, this is this Theotechnos writing somewhere towards the end of the 6th century, the beginning of the 7th century, anticipates and overcomes this argument that there's a new creation going on in Mary.
A new creation, as you say, this is also indicated by, the Franciscan school will take this very much with the Virgo Terra, right, the Virgin Earth, but also she's the new Eden, because she's that sacred ground from which the new Adam comes forward. So that's this first objection, which again, Bernard is one of the five greatest Mariologists of all time, arguably. He's the greatest single figure of the 12th century, but he was trying to be consistent with this idea of how original sin was transmitted, and he missed it. Now, Thomas had at least reflected a different concern, and Thomas's concern, and this is important to state because we still have this concern today. Anytime I do a radio program on the Immaculate Conception, at least one listener will call in with this objection. That is, if Mary's immaculately conceived, then Jesus is not the universal Redeemer. And again, to be fair to St. Thomas, it was more of, let's consider this seriously. And he did have a deference to St. Bernard and, you know, the argument of Augustine, how original sin was transmitted with this infected concept. But Thomas is voicing protecting the universality of our Lord's redemption. And again, it's a fair question to say, if Mary's immaculately conceived, then Jesus is not the universal Redeemer. And for this, you know, again, we have the brilliance in both these cases of Blessed John Duns Scotus with that concept of preservative redemption. So maybe you can unfold preservative redemption for us just a little bit.
Yes, exactly, exactly. Well, I mean, this is anticipated somewhat by the Benedictine monk Edmer, and also William of Ware, who was a Franciscan teacher of Blessed John Duns Scotus. But Blessed John Duns Scotus looked at this very carefully. And in a way, we have to be grateful to St. Thomas for setting up the challenge so beautifully. You know, how could Jesus be the savior of Mary if she was immaculately conceived? But he does it in terms of anticipatory redemption, that it was in view of, as would be said in 1854, in view of the merits of Christ Jesus, the savior of the human race. And as Father Peter Damian Feldner points out, that this is actually shows the power of the redemption. It doesn't take away anything from it, But the power of the redemption is so great, it could go back in time. So it's anticipatory redemption. She's pre-redeemed, so to speak. But it was in view of the merits of Christ Jesus. Well, of course, Thomas Aquinas says, she inherited original sin. She contracted original sin, but she was purified of it before she was born. And St. Bonaventure said it was almost like an instant. She contracts original sin, then almost the very next instant she's purified from it. But if that's in view of the merits of Christ Jesus, if the merits of Christ Jesus could purify her from original sin in St. Anne's womb, certainly the merits of Jesus could preserve her from original sin.
Right. And that application is absolutely true. That, I mean, we have to remember God's out of time. And it's very difficult for some to think out of time, to think more metaphysically and causally rather than chronologically. But even the idea that the grace is from the cross, and different theologians have different takes on this, and that's fair game, as long as we hold to what the dogma states, that it's by an application of the merits of Jesus Christ. Well, ultimately, the redemptive graces happen at Calvary. And so for God out of time to apply graces from Calvary to Mary at the moment of her conception is no remarkable act of omnipotence. It's just a common act of omnipotence. And, you know, I always think of, and this is, you know, we haven't talked much about, you know, von Balthasar or Adrian von Speyer. But one thing that I think, and of course, von Balthasar credits Adrian von Speyer, who was a mystic, an Austrian mystic, with all of his greatest insights. But here's one insight, and this is in a powerful book and reference that Adrian von Speyer said she received, that while Mary was standing at Calvary, Jesus was reminded of the sufferings he would have to endure because, in fact, some of the merits had already been given out. And that is, he was looking at the Immaculate Conception. So, for example, Robert, let's say a son is running in a marathon and winning the marathon would be $10,000. And let's say the son is first in the race. And a second son comes up on a bicycle and says, "You're first, but keep running because mom has already spent the $10,000. Well, that's even more encouragement to win. And that's somewhat in a mundane fashion of what's happening with Jesus at Calvary. He's seeing the greatest fruit of his redemption before him, which is the mother. And so in that reciprocity you were talking about earlier, that interdependency, she stands before Jesus as the ultimate fruit of his redemption, which he is putting forward on that very moment of Good Friday in those 3 hours. So that again, it's so beautiful that Pius would say this, Pius the Ninth, this indissoluble union between the two in all of this. And it's what the saints tell us over and over: distinguish Jesus from Mary, but never separate Jesus from Mary. And that's also the Immaculate Conception and the redemption of Jesus Christ, which she herself participates in the obtaining. And that's another, and excuse this long-winded rant, but, you know, there's sometimes the question, the objection by Lennertz and then George Smith later, and the Lennertz was in the 30s, George Smith, Monsignor Smith from England in the 50s, saying, well, Mary could not have participated in the graces of redemption because the first grace can't be a merited grace. It has to be a free grace. And guys like John J.B. Carroll and Roscini and others say, no, you have to distinguish the two intentions of Jesus at Calvary. The first intention, the prior intention, was to redeem his mother, to save his mother. After which, Jesus and Mary could jointly intend to save all of humanity. So the fact of this interconnectedness that we've been talking about doesn't at all deprive the mother of the ability to be both immaculately conceived and to participate in the acquisition of universal redemption for everyone else.
Exactly. I mean, in many ways, it shows the great power of our Lord's redemption. It doesn't detract at all. This is from Father Fellner again. He says, the fullness of sanctifying grace in her is conditioned only by the fact of her joint predestination with Christ prior to any consideration of creation and redemption. That this fullness should actually be conferred via a preservative redemption explains how the tragedy of original sin is no obstacle to the realization of the Father's original design for his beloved daughter. So in other words, it shows God's wisdom from the beginning that he foresees original sin, but he's not going to be impeded by it at all in his original plan. Mm-hmm. And so that some other objections to this, and maybe you could respond. One is from some contemporary Orthodox. They say, well, it's common teaching of the fathers that Mary died. Well, if she died, she must have inherited original sin.
Right, and that's a failure to distinguish how she died, if she died. So first of all, philosophically, death is something breaking down to its component parts. So if we're talking about a human being, we're talking about soul and body. So you can have a separation of soul and body without necessitating that the body would experience corruption. So it is not intrinsic in death that you would have an effect of original sin in the sense that the body would have to break down. So with Our Lady, and it's interesting that, you know, both some of the Greeks, but also some of the mystical tradition says that Our Lady did experience a 3-day separation of soul and body to be the perfect example of disciple of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about this in our next program on the Assumption. But that doesn't necessitate that she would experience the effects of sin, which would be cancer, diabetes, body breakdown. So again, it's a lack of distinction between a possible separation of soul and body versus a corruption of the body based on original sin, which she was, of course, free from.
Exactly. And it's just obvious that our Lord was free from original sin, but he died. He suffered and died. And so Mary was not free from suffering, but she was free from any suffering that is a direct result of original sin.
Exactly. And maybe we could conclude, you'd mentioned Lourdes earlier, Robert, and St. Maximin Kolbe. And this also shows that even when a truth has been solemnly defined, that's almost like the parameters that say the truth has to be in this box. You go out of the box, you're going to be missing or hurting or polluting the truth, to use Vincent's concept. But it doesn't mean we fully understand what's in the box at the time of the definition. And so St. Maximin Kolbe's profound, sublime ponderings on the Immaculate Conception lead him to conclude that, again, analogous to the words of God in the Old Testament, I am who I am to Moses. So when Mary, 4 years after this definition, so now we're in 1858, and, you know, people have asked the question, well, why would Our Lady come and give a message as if the dogma wasn't enough? And they're missing some of the point when they say that, because the dogma was in 1854. Historians, by the way, will say that while the dogma proclaimed the definition, Lourdes brought it to the common faithful's heart. They understood it when Our Lady said, I am the Immaculate Conception. But Kolbe would say, as God says, I am who am, Mary saying, I am the Immaculate Conception. That is to say, something about the mother in her very created nature, just as you were saying earlier, a new creation, is full of grace. So for all humanity, for the rest of us, grace is an accident. That means we can be fully human, but we don't have to participate in grace to be fully human. We won't have salvation, but we can still be human. But there's something in the mother that by her very nature possesses grace. Does that make her God? Of course not. It's not uncreated grace. It's created grace, which is a participation in the life and love of the Trinity. But the fact that she says, I am, she doesn't say believe in the Immaculate Conception. She doesn't say the Immaculate Conception is true. She says, I am the Immaculate Conception, should lead us to ponder and appreciate afresh and anew and perpetually. There's something about this mother that is a creation, always a creature, but beyond all of the rest of creation put together. And that's the full of grace.
That's right. And that's when our Lord addresses her as woman. He's clearly going back to Genesis 3:15. She is the woman who's at enmity with the devil. And another objection, maybe if we have time, some say, well, if Mary was free from original sin and she had no sin, no concupiscence, then how could she be free? Freedom implies the ability to sin. But I mean, Maya, well, maybe you want to respond to that. I have my own.
Go ahead. I mean, essentially, going back to Jesus, of course, was Jesus free? Of course he was free. Did Jesus sin? Of course he didn't sin. And it's that misunderstanding of thinking to be free, you have to freely exercise your volition in ways against both your freedom and your goodness and your created nature. That's not required. You can be free and choose to fully honor that which you've been given by God. Only the mother did that perfectly. But go ahead, Robert. You can add. Feel free to add your thoughts on that.
Oh, no. I mean, some say, well, if she was predestined to say yes, then she didn't say yes freely. But it's a kind of hyper-Lutheran idea that grace and freedom, grace takes away freedom. No, grace enhances freedom. So she was more free than we are because sin and concupiscence are limitations to freedom. They hinder freedom. They pull back our will from doing, but she was impeded by no sin. And so she could give herself totally free, as St. John Paul II says, that the Annunciation, she made a complete gift of herself to God.
And that's why our freedom is perfected in heaven. We don't become grace automatons in heaven. We have a full, joyous freedom that's absolutely, supernaturally, eternally satisfied in the beatific vision and all the other gifts that the Father chooses to bestow on us in heaven. So, no, the mother always, as St. Maximin, and we can perhaps end it with this, St. Maximin says, you know, we aim higher. And we will aim higher if we look to the mother. Instead of trying to bring her down into our fallen nature, let's look up and see what God has done in her to help to redeem our nature the best we can. Although there is, as the poet says, only one untainted, only one solitary boast, and that's the Immaculate Virgin Mary, our sweet mother. Right.
And that's why in the Catechism it says, in Mary the Church has already reached perfection. Yep. So we look to her because she's the exemplar, the typos, the type that we want to be. And so she shows what a human being can be perfected by grace. So that's why, in one sense, that's why she's our mother in the order of grace. She shows us how grace can transform a human creature and be so beautiful. But she's our mother. She not only shows us what grace can do, she contributes to our sanctification.
And we're going to see, Robert, even in the mystic Bertha Petit, whose cause is up for canonization, that she said regarding her Immaculate Heart, she said, Immaculate is what God did for me. Sorrowful is what I did for him. And so we're going to see again, her Immaculate Conception will always lead to her co-redemption, where she freely responds to her grace and does the greatest act of all human history that any creature could do, and that is to uniquely participate in the Redeemer. We were talking about before the program started, this great quote of John Paul II, and we'll bring this up later as well, that Mary offered Jesus at Calvary as the victim so that a maternal offering would be joined with a priestly offering at Calvary. That only happens because God gave her the gift of the Immaculate Conception to be the perfect partner in the redemption. So, well, thank you, Robert. It's always a joy talking about our sweet mother. And I want to thank you, viewers and listeners, for joining us. In our next program, we will talk about the fourth Marian dogma, her Assumption, defined in 1950 by Venerable Pius XII. Until that time, thanks for being with us. God bless you all. Thanks again, Robert, for your invaluable contribution. And we hope that in some small way, Our Lady will be venerated in truth and in love based on this masterclass in Mariology. God bless you all.